Possessing the Promises.
There are so many things we can share in the Word of Truth. I thought that we would, this afternoon or this evening, talk about the exceeding great and precious promises. But primarily, it's to the emphasis of possessing those promises. You know, it's one thing to make a promise and another thing to keep that promise, isn't it? I remember at home when Sister Frances would give duties to the children, especially cleaning, they'd do it all right. But you know, I heard this remark quite frequently from her. Yeah, you did the clean all right, but you gave it a lick and a promise. Well, that's just about the way human beings make promises. They make a promise, but they don't keep them very well. But we're talking about some promises here that is found in the Bible that are made not by a human being, by man, but by God Himself. But also the important point is, and we might call to your attention, is that one thing that God makes a promise, and another thing for humanity and for the individual is to gain those promises. And it's an important thing for as to the timing of them. When are they gained? When are they realized? When are they possessed? In the way of business, they say, and I've heard this repeated time and again, possession is 9/10 of the law. If you possess something, you're really, even though you might not have title to it, they say it's 9/10 of the law. Well, you might not have full ownership to it. But nevertheless, the possessing of these promises is very important when we consider them. And so I'd like to give you the scripture as a basis for our discussion as it applies to the church, to us. Given to the Hebrews by the Apostle Paul in the 10th chapter of Hebrews and the 23rd verse. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, Paul is emphasizing to us that God is faithful that promised, but we must hold fast to the profession of our faith without wavering to gain that promise. There's a condition there, isn't it, on our part. And so therefore, in the possessing of that promise, we must hold fast to the profession of the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. And that's very important. All down through the age, and especially in our day, it is important. And then Paul emphasizes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter and the 4th verse, faithful is God, by whom you were invited into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. We're going to get into this as we go along, we hope as time permits, to emphasize this point. But there are other points that I'd like to bring out as to the carrying out of God's promises as they were made back, way back in the days of Abraham. And I think it's worthwhile to consider them, because we might think that Abraham has entered into his promise. Now, I say this because we had a discussion here not too long ago, and this came up. Did Abraham enter into his promise? And the answer was yes. Well, where is the scripture for it? Well, the scripture was quoted. And it seemed to contradict some other scriptures. And we went into this quite thoroughly. And you'll find that this scripture that was quoted was Hebrews 6:15. And the Apostle Paul there makes the statement that we'll read it here in just a moment. Abraham, or Hebrews 6:15, Paul says this: "And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." So you would say, well, there is proof that Abraham did enter into his promise. But there's other places that says in the book of Hebrews, you look in the 11th chapter, and you would see, it would seem that Paul is contradicting himself, because in the 11th chapter, the 13th verse, this is what we read: "These all died in faith." He's talking about all the ancient worthies, because the 11th chapter enumerates all the ancient worthies who were very faithful, were they not? And what does he say there? "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, and having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth." You see the point? So there seems to be two ideas there. And then there's another one in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and the 39th verse. And this is speaking about the same group. He says, "And these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise." Well, that includes Abraham, because Abraham was amongst the ancient worthies, was he not? One of the greatest. A father of the faithful. Well, how do we explain this? Well, I think there is an explanation. I would like to say that, before I get away from this, that there are long-term promises and short-term promises. What was the promise that Abraham entered into? Does anyone know? That's a long-term promise. He didn't enter into that yet, did he? But what was the short-term promise that he did enter into? He was called a stranger. He got a seed, didn't he? He received Isaac. God promised him that he would receive the seed through Sarah. So didn't he enter into that promise by receiving that seed through Sarah, Isaac? That's the one through whom the blessing was going to carry on the inheritance, was it not? So I think the beautiful part of this that Paul is explaining, that Abraham did enter into that promise, the short-term promise, that's my application of it, because he received that wonderful promise that God certainly performed a miracle in both Abraham's and Sarah's behalf, that Isaac was born to them. And so therefore, there, Abraham, as Paul says here in the 6th chapter, the 15th verse, "And so after he had patiently endured," how long did he endure? 90 years? Almost 100 years. "And there was his child born to both of them." And I think that's a wonderful thought here. But what about this? "In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed." That's still a long-range promise that he hasn't entered into. And possessing the land of Canaan, did he possess it? Well, now that that was mentioned, we ought to go into that. We ought to mention that because it is brought out in the scripture very beautifully. In the 17th chapter of Genesis, you know, when I went through this, I said, now, God should make these things plain, and he does make them plain. Did Abraham, this question was brought up again. Abraham certainly was in Canaan. He possessed Canaan. But did he possess it? You know what they called him there? What he called himself there? He was a stranger. Did he build a house that had a foundation in Canaan? You know what? In the 11th chapter of Hebrews again. What did he live in? He lived in tents. And in Hebrews, the 11th chapter, 9th verse, let's just read it. It says, by faith he sojourned, and at sojourning he was a stranger. In the Polish language, they say that he's just a guest there. He sojourned. You look that up in the dictionary. He's just a temporary dweller there. He sojourned in the land of promise as in a strange country. This was in the land of Canaan. Dwelling in tabernacles or tents, he'd pull up stakes and he'd move. He'd pull up stakes and he'd move. He didn't have a permanent dwelling place in the land of Canaan. Oh, yes, he did. Yes, he did. Do you know how he got it? Do you remember? He bought it. To live in, to be buried in. You know, when Sarah died, he didn't have a place to bury her, and he wanted to bury her in the land that God promised to Abraham. In the 23rd chapter of Genesis, it explains it. It's recorded for us so beautifully there. And it tells how much he paid for it. In the 23rd chapter of Genesis, it's recorded in the 4th verse. It says there, I am a stranger and a sojourner with me. Give me a possession of a burying place with you, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. They wanted to give it to him. You know, they loved Abraham. You must realize what kind of a man this was. God loved him. He must have been a character that wanted to live in peace. He had an argument with Lot. He settled there. Lot, you choose what you want. I'll take what's left. That's the kind of a spirit the man was in. He went to these people and he said he wants a burying place. And they said, I will give it to you. But no, he said, he goes on to that chapter. And in the 14th or the 15th verse, he says, my Lord, hearken unto me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. What is that between me and thee? Bury therefore thy dead. And Abraham hearkened unto Ephraim, and Abraham weighed out to Ephraim the silver which he had named in the audience of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, current money, and gave it to him. Just think of that. You remember that Jacob and all those, Isaac, they buried their dead. Abraham bought the land. But he never possessed a place to live. He was a stranger. Well, anyway, this, I think, tells us that he dwelt there as a stranger. He did not possess the promise. This is what I'm trying to say. He did not gain possession. You know, as I mentioned, I don't know if I mentioned it here yet. In our business dealings, When we sell a piece of property, we might get paid in full for that property. But we do not give possession till a certain date. We might have sold the property on September the 1st, but the contract calls for possession to be given on November the 1st. And so the rule, the law is the possession is not given till 60 days, 90 days, or whatever the agreement is. And so possession is a very important part of the promise of God and of any agreement or promise that is made. And so therefore, the possession of the promise that was made to Abraham in thee and thy seed is always important to consider. And now let's go back to the 17th chapter of Genesis and the 8th verse. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger again. You see, Abraham was in the land of Canaan, but he was not a citizen, but he was an alien. I think there's another scripture that calls him an alien. He was an alien or a stranger. All the land of Canaan for what? For an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. I will give it unto thee and to thy seed after thee. Think about this. There are some points, interesting points here. How could God give it to Abraham and to his seed for an everlasting possession? And in this 17th chapter of Genesis, he repeats it, I think, three times. I think it's in the seventh, calls it a covenant, in the seventh verse, and the 13th, and I think it's in the 19th verse. Everlasting covenant. For an everlasting possession. Let's think about this, brethren. How could God give an everlasting possession to anyone, even Abraham, who didn't possess everlasting life? Oh, you say the Jews obtained Canaan? They went into the land of Canaan? How long did they stay? In they went, out they went. In they went, out they went. Generation after generation. Because of disobedience, because of weakness, and even today, the eyes of the world is upon Israel. Are they going to give in now? Are they going to give up what they have gained? You know, I think we're asking that same question. Did you ask that question? I did. Are they going to give up the desert, the Sinai? Are they going to give up the West Bank? Well, they said they would. And it seems to maintain peace that they might have to. Or there'll be war. But the point is, what I'm driving at, that the possession where the blessing will come from that promised land, not only to them, but to the world of mankind, will have to come to someone that has possession of everlasting life. And who is that going to be? The ancient worthies. Doesn't it seem reasonable to you? When they appear upon the scene, here's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Oh, Enoch, you name them, all the prophets. All those that Paul had named here in the 11th chapter, and those that he didn't name, who proved their faithfulness. Ancient worthies, as we name them. they certainly were worthy, they proved their faith, coming back from death. And as Paul says in the 40th verse in that 11th chapter, what does he say? God having provided some better thing for us, for who? For the church. We know that scripture by heart almost. That they without us should not be made perfect. But once the church is made complete, perfect, then they could receive perfection. Could they not? Wouldn't it be then logical that Abraham, then receiving this promise that God had made to him way back, 4,000 years ago or more, is now made available to him, and Abraham steps into the land that has been promised to him for what? That in him and his seed, the seed that are the stars of heaven, all the families of the earth should be blessed. A beautiful picture. It seems that there God is portraying a very wonderful thought to us. To give everlasting possession to those who do not have life only a short period of time. Moses, you know, before we get to Moses, St. Stephen in the 7th chapter of Acts, did you ever read his statement there? In the 7th chapter of Acts, he mentioned something about Abraham. And Stephen brings in the whole picture before us. But in the 5th verse of this 7th chapter of Acts, he makes this statement in the 5th verse in the 7th chapter, and he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession and to his seed after him when as yet he had no child. And we see that this promise will yet come to pass when the due time comes. But Moses, I think, makes the whole picture quite clear to us. And God realized this, as in Adam all die. They'll have to be made, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Moses, in the 90th Psalm, so beautifully states these words. We often read this at a funeral service. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return, ye children of men. For 1,000 years in thy sight is but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Thou carriest them away as a flood. They are as asleep. And in the morning they are like grass that groweth up. But what happens? In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. And the evening it is cut down and it withereth. It dies. That's the lot of the human race. Old, young. We just had a funeral up there in Michigan a few weeks ago. Little baby, 3 weeks old. Parents are heartbroken. We're glad we can say they'll come from the land of the enemy. Because it is the land of the enemy, isn't it? Death is an enemy. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Well, Brother Russell had a nice point, I believe, on the promise. When is a promise more than a promise? When does it become more than a promise? You'll find this in reprints 4496. He says, not merely a promise, but a covenant. Some might say that a promise is not a covenant. That is true in a legal sense, as between men. So an attorney would say that a mere promise without consideration would be of no binding force in the human courts of law, because men's minds and plans are subject to change, and that any man may change his intentions and not be held responsible for his change if there were no binding agreement or covenant or consideration given. But surely this is not true of any promise of God, who cannot lie, whose promise cannot be broken. God's promise, therefore, is most absolutely a covenant and a binding agreement. That of itself should be true. All the weight of divine veracity binds it. But lest human weakness and unbelief should doubt the divine word, what did God do? God condescended to make his promise a covenant in the most binding and authoritative manner conceivable. He bound his promise, how? With an oath. God had no greater to make an oath by, but by his own name. And there the great apostle Paul, in the sixth chapter of Hebrews again, we go back again to Hebrews, and let's read what Paul says there. I think Paul so beautifully displays the wonderful wisdom of God and how it applies as far as God's dealings were, and how meaningful, how serious God was, how God wanted to impress not only upon Abraham, not only upon all his heirs, but also upon the church of Christ in the gospel age, what he promised. His promises are sure. Are they amen? Paul, from the 12th verse to the 20th, we'll read them. He says that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I'll bless thee, and multiplying I'll multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And we mentioned that 15th verse before, the promise of his seed, Isaac. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife. When they make an oath, when God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made and high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. a priest upon his throne. Two immutable things. What were those two things? Can you name them? It was impossible for God to lie. That should be one. God would never retract his word. His word endureth forever, Isaiah tells us. The next thing is, he swore, he made an oath. Two immutable things. That we might have strong consolation who fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Brethren, we have a hope. We must have a basis for a hope. We have a faith. We just didn't pick something out of the air. We can give an account for the faith that is within us. But we still have a hope. This is still a hope. We still didn't gain what we're hoping for. And Paul, again, in the 8th chapter of Romans, explains that just as logically as we would ever want anyone to explain it to us. Hope. You don't pick it out of an air. It's just not a false dream. This hope is based on solid ground. This hope is based upon the promises of God. But it's still a hope. And here's Paul's reasoning on it. In the 8th chapter of Romans, the 24th and 25th verse. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not a hope anymore. If you've got what you were hoping for, what are you hoping for? Look what he says. For what a man seeth, what doth he yet hope for? Are you still hoping for the kingdom? Are you still hoping to make your calling and election sure? I am. I think you are too. That all the families of the earth would be blessed. What a joy that'll be. That's the joy that is set before us. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The 25th verse. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience, what do? Wait for it. We're still waiting. As I told Brother Wallace Murawski, it was a pleasure for me to stand there and look at him as I remembered him when I was 6 years old or 5 years old, and he shed tears, and he could look upon me 60 years later, and they were still hoping, trusting, faithfully awaiting that glorious kingdom that was promised, that I drew pictures of, showed him. I showed pictures of the Eden, the earthly paradise. I knew nothing about the heavenly calling. And if you ask me to draw a picture of what the condition is beyond the veil, I would be lost to tell you what it is. I don't know. But I know it'll be glorious, will it not? We don't know what we shall be. But when he appears, we shall be like him. Does that satisfy us? Amen. Let's be more faithful. Let's run to possess the promises. We haven't possessed them yet. And Abraham, when he comes back from the grave, he'll gain an everlasting possession, because that's what God has promised. May God add his blessing.